Today we're going to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love.
We've often pointed out that Paul has written this letter to the young church in Corinth to address their spiritual immaturity. They're very much alive in Christ, there's no question about that. And they possess many gifts, as chapter 1 reminds us. But they're given to envy and jealousy with each other and even division and strife. This classic text that we've now read 3 weeks in a row, chapter 13, was intended by Paul to restore unity in the church and help them to put their focus on the great fruit, the greatest fruit of the Holy Spirit, which is love, rather than on the spiritual gifts that they're arguing about. Perhaps it was for that reason that young pastor Jonathan Edwards, many years ago, chose to preach on this chapter. In 1738, Edwards had succeeded his grandfather Solomon Stoddard a few years before, and he'd become the pastor of the church in Northampton, Massachusetts. It was a large church. It was a prestigious church, largely because of his grandfather's ministry. And it was a prosperous church. But it was severely divided by arguments and feuds that a number of the families in the community had. And they had little respect for the young pastor. He might have been his grandfather's assistant for a year or two, but when grandfather died, they didn't look with great respect upon this young man who had succeeded the great patriarch before him. And so Edwards decided to preach through 1 Corinthians chapter 13, and he did it in that year, and he had 16 messages from the chapter, and unlike many of his sermons, he left full manuscripts. Every word was written out. It seemed that he was preparing perhaps to publish it someday. Never did in his lifetime, but after he died, it was published as Charity and Its Fruits. That's the name of the book. But it's really a series of sermons on 1 Corinthians chapter 13. The messages were well received and apparently used by God to help the church and to heal it from some of its arguments and fights. For 2 years later, the Great Awakening came to not just Northampton, but all of North America, all of the colonies there, and God moved in a mighty way, and he moved in Northampton as well. The book is very readable. If you come across a copy, you can benefit from it even today. It continues to be a blessing to us, and I'll make one reference to it a little later, the book that he wrote, but as we come to the same chapter, may the Lord grant to us likewise to receive very practical help in Christian living and in the unity that God desires us to have as a church. So let's look one more time at 1 Corinthians chapter 13 in prayer. Father, we pray that as we come to this, your word, once again, this familiar text of Scripture, that we might, by the assistance of your Holy Spirit, understand what it says, apply it, and see its application to our own hearts and lives, and put it into practice in a way that is pleasing to you, we ask. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You can see in our English translation, the ESV, that this chapter has three paragraphs, and we've looked at them in turn. The first three verses, where Paul compares the presence of love with the other kinds of things we might have, and says, you know, if we didn't have love, it wouldn't matter what else we had. We'd have nothing, and we would be nothing. The real description or portrait of love is found in verses 4 through 7, where 15 different ways Paul likens love or describes love in ways that are beneficial to us. And then this final message now, from verses 8 to 13, we can see that he's going to talk about one important final thought, and that's this, that all the gifts of the Holy Spirit that this church is so eagerly pursuing and exercising will someday pass away. They will be useless. They'll cease to exist. But love endures forever. Love is going to continue. So he's arguing, in a sense, from the lesser to the greater, and he's going to point out that there's nothing greater than love because it continues forever. And it begins in verse 8 with that simple statement, love never ends. It's actually the Greek word falls. Love never falls. It never caves in, never goes away, never disappears. It's that which continues forever, and therefore, let us pursue it with all our hearts, as it says in verse 1 of chapter 14. So, let's look at it. First of all, Paul speaks of three disappearing powers in verse 8. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. Paul has mentioned several groups of gifts that the Holy Spirit distributes on occasion to his people. Let's look at them again in chapter 12, back to verse 8. And again, every time I've read these lists, I've pointed out that they are representative lists. They're never intended to be exhaustive lists. But here's one of those lists in chapter 12, verse 8. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. And then again in chapter 12 and verse 28, he gives another list, and it's actually a slightly different list. God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, gifts of healing, helping, administering in various kinds of tongues. So here and there, even in this discussion, he has mentioned various gifts. But in verse 8 of chapter 13, he only mentions a couple. Why is that? Well, apparently because as we'll see in chapter 14, the main argument taking place in Corinth at this time is between people that have the gift of prophecy and people that have the gift of speaking in tongues. And they're vying back and forth as to who's the most important one, who's got the greater gift. And so Paul is going to address that. What he says is that they're all going to pass away. All those gifts will someday end. All the revelations given by God through prophets will be unnecessary when Jesus comes back. All the languages spoken in witness to the peoples from all around the world will be unnecessary at that time. And all knowledge, as it says, finally, knowledge, it will pass away. Whatever the source of supernatural revelation that comes to us, given by God, it will give way one day to immediate experience. So that he's really saying all the gifts, all these gifts that we're speaking of, and we've talked about this for quite a while here at the church, are intended for the use of believers in this life to glorify God in the exercise of those gifts and to benefit one another. But none of those gifts will actually be useful in heaven. They'll all give way to other things, to more immediate things. And of course, what's Paul's point? It's to help us to see that as grateful as we are for our gifts and as important as it is for us to use our gifts in this world, that we should not get hung up on this as if it's the most important thing. After all, those gifts are going to go away. I heard, as you probably did this week, that Billy Graham had his 99th birthday this past week. He's getting old, I heard someone say. Amen. What gifts that great man had. How many millions of people would trace their first trust in Jesus Christ to a book or a message or some interaction with Billy Graham? He has his flaws. I always had a difficulty with his methodology of doing his crusades. But for the man himself and the spiritual gifts that he had, what a gift to our world. The great evangelist of our generation, I'm quite sure. But soon he'll lay those gifts down. And he'll never really need those gifts again. Because when we get to heaven, around the throne will be people from every tongue and tribe and people and nation. All those that Christ died for, all the elect will be gathered in at that time. There'll be no more gospel preaching, but there'll be joy and gladness forever and ever. Billy Graham's gifts at that time will be laid aside and never taken up again. So it will be with all of our gifts. And if I can put it this way, if he's one of the greatest, most greatly gifted people in our generation, and he's going to lay his gifts down very soon, then why are we so jealous and competitive about the exercise of our gifts? That's definitely what Paul's getting at here. All the gifts, good though they are, in their place, one day they'll pass away and they'll cease. And then he gives some illustrations. He gives three of them. There's three different disappearing powers here. That is prophecy, tongues, and knowledge, he happens to mention in verse 8, because I think those are the ones that are causing the most arguments in the church. Then he illustrates it with three pictures. Let's look at them. They're in the next several verses. The first one points out that these gifts are incomplete. Look at verses 9 and 10. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will be put away. What Paul is comparing here is partial to perfect knowledge. And he says that in this world, even with the great men of God, and he's actually got some language in here that echoes some of the words of the Old Testament that refer to Moses. Of course, he's the great man of the Old Testament. But even Moses had an incomplete or partial knowledge of God. Now, that doesn't mean what we know of God is anyway false. No, it's not false. Everything that God reveals to us in Scripture is true and it's real, but it's not full. It's not complete. So all that we have is partial, imperfect. But when the perfect comes, he says, the partial will be done away. He's surely, in the context of the full paragraph there, alluding to the return of Christ, the end of the age, the day when we will see him as he is, and we become like him, as John refers to in his first letter in chapter 3. In this age, prior to the return of Christ, all the knowledge that we have is imperfect and incomplete. But when he comes, it'll be full. And everything that a finite being can receive, we will receive to the glory of God. That's important to say. God knows us in an infinite kind of capacity. We shall never know him as he is, for he is infinite and we are not. But everything barring sin that we can receive and contain and rejoice in, we will on that day. And so again, we're not criticizing in any sense what God has chosen to reveal to us. That's part of what I love about the Bible. I know that God in his infinite wisdom has revealed to us everything necessary for life and godliness. All that I need is equipping me here in the Bible. I can hold on to every word and cherish it. And I know it's true. And everything revealed about God and about myself and about the Savior Jesus and about the world in which I live, everything that I'm sure that I've learned accurately from the Bible is true and real, but it is incomplete. And Paul points that out to those that are exercising gifts. So even the one in the Corinthian church who has a word from God, a prophetic word from God, on the par of Isaiah or Jeremiah, nevertheless has a part of the revelation of God, not all that he is, and therefore he ought to be humble. The second comparison he makes is not about its incompleteness, but about its immaturity, and we find this in verse 11. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. Here the comparison is not between the partial and the perfect, but between childhood and adulthood. The believer, when we are children, our behavior is appropriate to childhood. We talk like that. We think like that. We make decisions like that. That's okay. But when we grow up and become adults, Paul says, of course, we lay aside childish ways. Well, in the context, what he's saying is this, that in this world, in this age, in this fallen, sinful condition that we are in, the spiritual gifts that God entrusts to me as a believer are appropriate to this place and time, and I exercise them in that way. But when I attain to spiritual maturity in heaven itself, these gifts will no longer be appropriate. Indeed, they're kind of the toys of childhood, if I can put it that way. They're the things that God has given me now. But when I grow up, I leave them behind. And of course, one of the things he's kind of hinting at is that we're fighting about the toys in the nursery. That the Christians in Corinth are bickering back and forth about these different gifts that God has given. And they're really just the toys of this present age. I'm a grandfather now. I've heard some of those arguments in recent times. Little fights about toys and who had things first and who didn't and who's going to take turns and when that's going to start taking place. Well, those things happen with children. And those toys are fitting for that time. But Paul's kind of saying that, you know, in the light of eternity, we look back on this age, we'll see it as a childhood. A time of great immaturity, a time of great sinfulness, when so much of our actions, thoughts, and words all were so heavily influenced, even still, as believers, by our sinfulness and by our sinful world and by the God of this age, Satan. But when we come to maturity and we're in heaven with the Lord, we'll leave those things behind and we'll see that those gifts that were so important to us then were not important in the light of eternity. Immaturity, then, is a second thought he introduces. And a third one is, I'm going to call it was indistinct. These gifts are indistinct. Verse 12, for now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Now Corinth actually was a center of the production of mirrors. I didn't know this till our study this week, but the city of Corinth was a place where mirrors were made. But they weren't made like modern mirrors. In fact, this verse, I think, is confusing to us moderns because when you look in a mirror, well, that looks exactly like me, except it's a reverse image. But a mirror is a very good way to see what I look like. But that's not what an ancient mirror was. It was burnished bronze. It was highly polished metal. It's really kind of like looking into the hood of a car to see if your hair's straight or something like that. You can see your face, but it's pretty distant. It's pretty dim. That was the best of mirrors in ancient times. And so what Paul is pointing out that about the difference between direct sight and the indirect and imperfect sight, the indistinct sight that one would get from an ancient mirror. And he says that's what this is like. This time and place and our knowledge of God, our experience of the Lord, and the exercise of these gifts, they're really like looking in an old mirror, an ancient mirror. You get some idea, but it's just not clear. But when I get to heaven, what does the Bible say but that I will see him face to face? There's the phrase. But then, face to face, finally. Right now, I'm because of my sinfulness and so forth, I'm virtually afraid to look at God. But the day will come when Jesus' blood will wash away every remnant of guilt and shame and sin. Gone forever. And I'll look at my wonderful Maker and Savior. And I'll love him and I'll see him. And I'll be captivated by him. I can't imagine that, can you? I want to. You know, sometimes I see these pictures from science type shows, you know, that show me all the wonders of the microscopic or the macroscopic world. And, you know, just the beauty and splendor of this world. And I can't imagine anything more beautiful than that. But the Bible says that when we get to heaven, it won't just be the glory of heaven. It will be God himself. It will be Jesus that we'll not be able to take our eyes off, that we'll be so in love with. It'll be knowing him. And he knows us. Then I'll know him as he has known me. Again, as a finite being can know an infinite being, but nevertheless, really and face to face. So with these three little pictures in these middle verses, Paul points out to us the reason that we have to let these gifts go. Because they're going, or at least not hold on to them so tightly, because they're going to pass away. Again, he uses pictures that have us think about how incomplete it is now, how immature it is now, how indistinct it is now. Yes, we have gifts that are real, but they're limited. They're useful, but they're temporary. So it is for us as well. And then he speaks of three enduring perfections in verse 13. So now, faith, hope, and love abide. These three. But the greatest of these is love. Paul himself is the one who frequently in his letters will bring those three words together as a perfect combination of or a summary of the balanced and authentic Christian life. He's speaking of faith and hope and love. Faith, of course, keeps us fixing our eyes on Jesus, who is the author and finisher of that faith. Hope looks past the trials and troubles of this world, the temptations that are ever around us, to the eternal rest that we'll enjoy when we come into God's presence. And love, he says, is the best of all. For it's God himself that's characterized by love. One of the commentaries pointed out that God does not believe, God is not faith, God does not hope, either in the verb or the noun. God is not hope. But the Bible says that God is love. And enter into the essence of who God is in himself, even now, is a foretaste of heaven to come. The final message in Jonathan Edwards' series of messages on this book, he entitled, Heaven is a World of Love. Heaven is a World of Love. And he takes up these very verses that love lasts forever, love never fails, and he works it out in 45 pages. I read it last night. For my own edification, and he takes you off on a journey, and he helps you to soar at the thoughts of the eternal God, the unending love of God, as the goal and end of all things. He speaks first of all of the love within the Trinity, the infinite and eternal love that the Father has for the Son, and the Son for the Father, and for the Spirit, and that incredible bond of love, and how this triune God overflowing with love, and he keeps using language that speaks of like floods and the rays of the sun and so forth, various natural figures of speech to speak of the effervescence, the overflowing power of love for all his creatures, the things that he's called into existence and now lavishes his love upon. And then he speaks of how they, in response of having been loved, now love in return. Love reflects back to God in a beautiful way. And then how love effuses the whole, love one for another, that the heaven is a world of love, the God of love there. It's his palace. Heaven is the palace of the love of the God of love, and that love is all that's there. It's just a powerful thing. But then he ends with a warning, and I shall too, that if we do not turn from our sin and return to that God of love, we'll fall short of this and end up in hell, which for a couple of pages he describes as a world of hate. Hate. And he actually attacks some of the common misconceptions that people always have. You go to a bar room and talk to an old friend and they say, oh, yeah, they make fun of your faith. And then they act like, no, when I get down there, the guys will be together there and we'll shoot pool. No, you won't. Everyone in hell will hate each other. Everyone in hell will hate God. And God will hate them. Everything about it is an antithesis of the God, of the home of heaven. And so he warns us, and I warn you, that if we fall short of that, turning from our sin and trusting in Jesus Christ, receiving this gift of love, which must be received, it's not automatically imputed to us. It must be welcomed and received and embraced. If we do not do that, we shall continue to exist, but we shall continue to exist in hell. But then, of course, he ends with a sweet invitation to believe in Jesus Christ and receive that gift of love. May that be so in your life. Let's pray. Love never fails. Love never ends. Lord, how grateful we are to live in a universe created by a being whose essence is love. And even in the midst of our rebellion, you have so loved the world that you gave your only Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish but have eternal life. What a miracle it is. What a relief it is to come to know that God, the true being that created the universe, is a being of love who offers mercy and grace to all those that repent and believe. Oh, grant to us all, Lord, that experience of love, and then to hold the gifts that you entrust to us, as the ancient Corinthians were exhorted to do, in love and for the purpose of love, that our gifts might not be selfishly exercised in a way that simply shows off something about us, but rather that we might die to self and use our gifts in love to benefit and bless others. So help us to gain the lessons that you have for us of this chapter, and to, above all, come to know the God of love, we pray. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now we have the great joy to witness a baptism this morning of two young people. The Bible says, "Let the little children come unto me, and forbid them not, for such is the kingdom of heaven." Excited this morning that two of our children, young people in our church, have approached us as church leaders and wanted to be baptized. And we interviewed with them and their parents and talked to them about their faith in Jesus. And of course, they don't express themselves altogether in adult ways, but a child can really know Christ and can really articulate that. Now, they'll probably be shy this morning and not say too much, but we're excited to baptize two. This morning, the first one will be Carter Maples. Carter, if you'll come out, please. It's not too cold, is it? Nah, not bad. Yeah. How old is Carter?
I'm 10 years old.
What grade are we in?
Fifth.
Fifth grade. And your mom and dad are sitting out there. Can see, wave to us. Yeah, there we are. Brother and sister, where are they? Oh, right nearby. Okay.
There's a brother and a sister nearby there, too. Okay. We talked, and Carter, of course, grew up in a Christian home. He's heard the Bible all his life. But just recently, he has come to be sure that he's a Christian, and I'm going to ask him to tell us about it, if he will.
Well, I was 5 years old, and I asked God, and then this past summer, I wasn't sure if I really, committed. And so I prayed with two counselors at Victory Valley.
Yeah,
at
Victory Valley. So half a lifetime ago when he was five, he put his faith in the Lord.
But just this last summer when he was at camp at Victory Valley, he prayed with his counselors to receive Christ. Now, I worked a few summers there too and had that joy, that joyful experience. And something about getting away from home and being in a different place and hearing the stories again that sometimes bring them home in a powerful and wonderful way. So, okay.
Carter, do you believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son, and that because you believe in him, you know that your sins are forgiven and that you're going to go to heaven?
Yes.
He says yes, based upon his confession of faith. I baptize Carter Maples in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Thank you.
And our other candidate is Margaret Melcher. Okay, Margaret, tell us how old you are.
7 years old.
Almost eight, right? Yep. And what grade are you in?
Second.
Second grade, almost 8 years old. And mommy, I think, is over here, and daddy's here, and grandparents are back there, and some brothers and sisters as well. But Margaret, tell us how you came to know the Lord, if you can remember.
I forget.
Well, we talked about it. Can you remember a little bit? She'll have a lot to say afterwards, I'm sure. Well, it was at home with mom and dad that Margaret put her true faith in Jesus Christ. Actually, for a child her age, when I quizzed her about the particulars, because, you know, with a child, they might just think it's the next thing to do, and they don't really understand that it's turning from sin and trusting in Christ. But she very distinctly made it clear that she understood that Jesus had died in her place and for her sins. I also quiz a child to make sure that they don't believe that baptism is literally essential to get to heaven. And we talked about the story of the man upon the cross next to Jesus who said, put his faith in Jesus, and Christ promised that he would be with him that day in paradise. And of course, the thief on the cross was never baptized. So baptism is commanded by Jesus. Every disciple here this morning should obey that command. I know that God blesses that command when we follow him in that way. But it's our faith that saves us, not our baptism. And we wanted to make sure that was clear with Margaret. But we thank the Lord for God's work in her life.
Margaret, do you believe that Jesus is God's son, and that by believing in him, you know that your sins are forgiven and that you go to heaven?
Yes.
Based upon her confession of faith, I baptize Margaret Melcher in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Lord, we look to you in gratitude and our prayer in closing that your Holy Spirit is calling out people for yourself. What a privilege for us in this church to see children and grandchildren grow and mature, not only in body and mind, but in spirit. By your grace, come to a true and saving knowledge of yourself. Oh, Lord, we pray for Carter and for Margaret that they'll grow up to a deeper and fuller understanding of their faith, that the gifts you entrust to them will be used and exercised for your glory, for the benefit of others, that you help them through every trial and test and temptation that they face in this world, and that surely you shall call them home, and one day they'll be in your presence forever. Lord, work that mighty miracle in the lives of every boy and girl in this church and all those that we witness to. Bless and use this church for your glory, we pray. And ask your blessing on us as we dismiss in Jesus' name. Amen.